If you will also turn in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. Hear the words of our Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider our text in Nehemiah. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the promises that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to us through these Beatitudes that we just read. And also we thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit in the lives of the Levites and priests and Ezra and all in this recorded prayer of theirs as you worked to cause them to truly turn from their sin, to acknowledge their poverty, and to also pursue you in righteousness. We do pray that you would also enable us to enter that same mind, that you would grant us your Spirit, that we would be able to enter into that same conviction of sin, and grant unto us, O Lord, deliverance and grace in time of need. We do praise you and thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to wander about based on our own opinions, but you have given to us a sure word. You have given to us a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our feet. You guide and direct us by your word and Spirit. We pray your Holy Spirit would have his way with us this morning. We ask that he would speak to us and that we would hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when was the last time you cried for justice? Something happened, and another way of saying that is, when was the last time you said, that's not fair? Or, that's not right. This situation, this event, these actions, whatever, that is wrong. It's not right. Or further, that you cried and demanded justice. When was the last time that happened? Driving down the road, and a car cuts you off, some crazy driver, and you get angry, and you sit there and say, where's the police when you need them? When was the last time, on the other hand, that you cried for mercy?
when you realize that you are under the justice and judgment of God. I used to have a poster in my cubicle when I used to work for a bank. And on the poster it said, "I cried for justice, and then I remembered myself, and I cried for mercy." Justice and mercy. Are these opposites? Or is there any way that the two can be reconciled? The answer, I believe, is yes, and it's in the title of the sermon. Justice and mercy have met together in Christ. Justice is satisfied, mercy is extended through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at our text, we understand, we see this cry of the people of God for God's mercy. And also we see an acknowledging of the justice of God in the trouble, the struggles, the trials that they were experiencing. They describe it as great distress. And so here in our text, we help both have justice and mercy understood, commented on, and brought before the Lord. And so as we study our text this morning, may the Lord grant you and I the ability to look at our situations with a balanced understanding of the justice of God and the mercy of God, and what that calls us to do. The context of our passage is the work of God's Spirit in the lives of God's people to renew and restore the city of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the walls, the restoration of the city itself with inhabitants. And in the process of doing that, they actually opened their Bibles and began to read them in the street. They gathered together as a one people, and they began to read the Bible. And they had teachers that explained to them what it meant. And as they read and as they understood what God had asked and commanded of them, there was a great reaction, a great response, a repentance, and a cry for covenant renewal. And so what we have here is a prayer in response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. A revival, if you will, occurring among these people. And so as we have been studying this particular prayer, we have been focusing on, because that's what they did, the grace of God. We see in their preparation for verse 32, which is our text, this recitation of the grace of God. They focus on the grace of God in creation. That as you look around your day-to-day, you see, although you may not really see, does that make sense? You see, but you don't really see. You walk among the flowers, but you don't smell them. You see the grace of God. The question is, do you see it? Are you aware of it? Do you acknowledge it? Verse 6 describes the grace of God in creation. Verse 7 and following speaks of God's grace toward Abraham while he was a pagan, while he was a Gentile. The grace of God in the redemption of God's people out of Egypt. The grace of God in His establishing of that covenant community at Mount Sinai. The grace of God in His long-suffering with His people as they provoked Him to His face again and again during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God's grace as He gave them the land through Joshua. God's grace as the people again and again by cycle fell back into this sin and rejection, pursuing other gods, and God's chastening and mercy, the raising up of judges in mercy to save them, and so on, this cycle. Again and again, we read of the grace of God, even to those who don't deserve it. And now we have come to the petition there in verse 32. All of this was preparation, if you will, strengthening of their faith to be able to now ask something of God. Verse 32. Now, therefore, because of what we have just prayed, our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that has come upon us. Later on, in verse 37, they describe it in the terms of a great distress that they were experiencing. They were facing trouble, great trouble, but whether great or small, God is greater than them all. Be a good way of describing what they have been praying. One of the aspects of the grace of God that we haven't really talked about per se is in the whole text, and that is the ability to approach God at all. This is a prayer. This is a prayer where they have approached God with this concern, to lay a petition before God and know that God will hear you is grace. You understand that? It's not debt. God doesn't have to listen to you. God graciously listens to you. He actually has invited us to approach Him. He has made available access to Himself. We have boldness, the writer to the Hebrews says, that we may boldly come into His presence, into the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and help in time of need. But when you come, who do you come to? Who do you speak to? In our text, they refer to Him as our God, who is great, mighty, and terrible, terrifying. But notice, one who keeps covenant and mercy. Now, we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school. If you mention mercy, then wouldn't you expect for them to have said, you who keeps justice and mercy? Why did they say, you keep covenant and mercy? Well, I think when they used this word covenant, they had in mind justice as well as other things, including the promises of God, including the faithfulness of God. And so describing or declaring that God is the guardian of covenant, God is concerned about the boundary conditions of the vows that we have taken as the people of God. God cares about those things. God cares about the vows that you took as a husband or a wife when you were married. There are certain boundary conditions that He has set up, and He's concerned about those things. He has placed sanctions, blessings, the benefits of those covenant boundaries, those covenants, are there, but also the requirements. He is the guardian of conditions and sanctions. He is a father in His family. He has a family. There is a covenant community, we call ourselves. And He cares so much about each of His children. He upholds the law and executes justice upon the lawbreakers. And so justice is in their mind, but it's a larger concept. God is the one who guards the covenant. God is also, though, the guardian, the keeper of mercy. Now, what does mercy have to do with covenant? Mercy has to do with God's blessing to those who don't deserve it. To those who break covenant, God shows mercy. Mercy is not part of the requirements of the covenant. Mercy extends beyond it to one who has forfeited that privilege. And so God is the guardian, the keeper of covenant and mercy. And yet the amazing thing is that one is approachable. We can approach him. But when we approach him, how should we approach? Well, in our text, verses 33 through 35, what do you find there? How would you summarize it? I summarized it in one word, and that is confession. Confession of sin, negatively spoken. Confession of faith, positively spoken. They say that confession is good for the soul. You ever heard that statement? Confession is good for the soul. Now, I didn't look it up and see who said it. It seems to me a general knowledgeable, axiom of society. Confession is good for the soul. Maybe somebody said it. Somebody who has the wherewithal can look that up, but not right now. Confession is good for the soul. Why? A lot of times, the thought is, well, if I confess, then I feel better. Confession is good for me because then I get it off my back. I feel better. Is that the primary intent biblically of confession, is so that I feel better? Well, you know what? Achan felt better when he confessed his sin. Confession is agreeing with God what he has been saying to you. At least that's my understanding in the Greek. It's agreement with God in what he has been convicting you concerning how you have sinned. And so, yes, confession is good for the soul if it is a confession to God for what you have done. Namely, that you have offended him. Confession includes argument. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Have you ever thought about arguing with God? That confession is arguing with God? Now, what I just said earlier, you should say, wait a second, I was listening to you, and you just said a confession is agreement with God. Now you're saying confession is arguing with God. Well, arguing in the sense of saying, arguing for the greatness of our sin. When was the last time you prayed and you argued vehemently with God concerning how great a sinner you were? Have you ever done it? Have you ever actually argued that I do not deserve your mercy and grace? How often does that happen? These people here in this prayer are arguing vehemently. Notice what they said. You are just, verse 33, you are just in all that you have brought upon us. All this bad, this distress, this great distress, you are just because, for you have done right, but we have done wickedly, not only ourselves, but our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers. We have not kept your law, we have not listened to you, your commandments, your testimonies, and we did not serve, or they did not serve in their kingdom, and you gave them this great land, and they did misuse your gifts. What are they doing? They are arguing for the greatness of their sin, the sins of their fathers and their sins. We must face the just demands of the law. We must acknowledge where we have sinned. In essence, what they have said, what they say is, we have forfeited your mercy. We deserve what we are reaping. And so must we, brothers and sisters in Christ, be honest with God. Confess our sins. Argue for them. It's easy to argue for the sin of our brother or sister than it is for us to argue for our own sin. But that's where it starts. And yet we also hear another statement in this prayer, another point. And that is found in verse 36. It's kind of cryptic in a way, but it's, I think, very helpful. They go on to pray, "Behold, we are servants this day," and they end that verse, "we are servants in this good land that you have given to us. We are your servants, O Lord. We are covenant servants who have experienced your chastening, but also your mercy and grace." Because they have just been talking about it for this whole prayer has been about the mercy and grace of God. "We are covenant servants of you. We are still in need of your mercy and grace." And so they declare their submission to God as judge, but also as sovereign and as merciful King. As I was considering this verse and I was meditating, I came to a word came to my mind that you hear again and again in the writings of Paul. What does it mean when Paul says that we are bondservants of Jesus Christ? What does that word mean, bondservants? I know what a servant is. What's a bondservant? What's the difference between a servant and a bondservant? Well, the extra four letters there has to do with being connected, being bound by a covenant. There is a legal construction to the relationship that this person has with another. They are bound as servants. And when Paul describes himself and those that are serving Christ with him, he refers to himself as bondservants or bondservants of Jesus Christ. To be a bondservant, when you think of the word slave, which is another way to, he's a bound slave of Jesus Christ, in that time, that was not an honorable thing to be considered a slave. To be a slave in the time of Paul is to be a non-person, to not have the rights, to not be looked upon as a human being, but rather as a breathing machine. Useful to wash clothes, to do work, but not really someone that has any value or purpose other than what you can use him for. And yet, Paul uses that language to describe himself. He finds honor in describing himself as a bondslave. Why? Because of who he's bound to. He is bound to Jesus Christ. To be a bond slave of Jesus Christ is great honor and comfort. My identity is Christ. My comfort, my protection, my help is Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that your testimony? Are you a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Is your identity bound with Him? Or is your identity based on what you do, what family you're raised in, where you live? Is that your identity? These brothers and sisters in Nehemiah are brothers and sisters in the New Testament. They identified themselves as bond slaves, as bound to Jesus Christ. The honor and the blessing is identified, being identified with Christ. We read this morning not only from Nehemiah, but also from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we read what are called the Beatitudes. Now, why are they called the Beatitudes? The word that's used there is blessed. To be blessed, to be one who is given something that others would like to have. It's desirable. It is the result of grace. These pearls of great price, these blessings, flowed from our Savior, our Lord and Savior's lips. In those Beatitudes, in those blessings, He teaches us that the blessing comes from those who are poor in spirit, those that mourn their sin, those who have their persons under control, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, those that show mercy to others, those that are pure in heart, that are peacemakers, and that are identified with righteousness to such an extent that men revile them. Now, if you were listening, there's two elements in those Beatitudes which are in our text as well. And that is justice or righteousness and mercy. Blessed are those who show mercy. Blessed are those who hunger after righteousness, who are identified with the righteousness of God in such a way that people don't like them. Righteousness and mercy are aspects of what it is to be a Christian. Christ's righteousness is our righteousness before God. Christ's mercy is our comfort. But He calls us, notice the text is not talking about His righteousness so much as His righteousness imputed to us and seen in us. His mercy through us. And so one way to look at the Beatitudes is to consider it as those aspects of being a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Or another way of saying it is to be a channel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, God has called us to love righteousness and to hate iniquity in our own lives and in also to look out for the needs of our brother. But also we are called to show mercy to those who don't deserve it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And so I pray that you would take this passage to heart, our text, but more importantly, but also add with it the commands of Christ, the blessings promised in Christ, through Christ, that are found there in Matthew chapter 5. To close, there was a prophet. Prophets were not very popular in Israel. Nobody likes someone that comes up to you and tells you everything you're doing wrong. Nobody likes the prosecuting attorney when you're the guilty party. It wasn't a glory job to be a prophet, especially when they went to the king and didn't return back home. One of those prophets was a man named Micah. His name means, "Who is like Jehovah?" And the answer is, no one. It's a rhetorical question. Now, Micah brought a great judgment, word of judgment upon Israel. But in the midst of that, he speaks concerning the requirements that God has for a believer. Micah 6:8. "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you?" Three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. May God grant to us the ability to do these three good things, these requirements of the Lord, that we would walk uprightly and justly before Him, and that we would love to show mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit upon your people in the times of Nehemiah, in the times of Micah, in the times of our Savior as he walked on this earth. We do pray that you would take these words and implant them into our hearts, that we would be identified and connected with the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us, but identified with it as you have called us to holiness, to be ye holy as I am holy. Grant unto us the ability to apply that to our own lives. And also, Lord, to be able to show mercy unto those who don't deserve because they have violated holiness. And so, Lord, help us to show mercy as you have shown mercy to us. Help us, O Lord, to walk humbly before you in love and in holiness and in faith. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.